Let us pray. Gracious God, there are dark words in our scriptures. When we find the good news, when you show us the good news therein, may it not be a silver lining or some simple coating, but your truth. In Christ we pray it. Amen. For those who may not have been with us in recent weeks, we are in the middle of a series drawn from the book of Job. And here we see something's happening. Something's happening to Job. You feel it? His eye is opening. In the opening chapters, we could say that his face was set like flint and his eye like stone, as he, according to the requirements of his religious tradition, received every grief without complaint. When, in chapter 3, he raised his voice at last in anguish, wishing that all creation might be uncreated, that he not suffer. Well, his focus, like that of anyone in trauma, was on himself. And then the focus shifted some last Sunday. He turned his complaint directly to God. Maybe it wasn't a prayer, but it was directly to God, and he smashed some beloved psalms in bitter parody of their too neat worldview. Now, having overlapped several chapters so that we may meet Easter on schedule, don't worry. There will be a reading from Job on Easter Day, mind you. But we're going to be there on schedule. The pattern of the poem is still plainer today. Job speaks hardly at all of himself in the 21st chapter. Rather, he begins to look out on the world as it is. Why do the wicked live? Why comes everything so easy to them? Who say, what is God that we should serve him? What power is there in prayer? When I reread just yesterday, their bull breeds without fail, I couldn't help but be reminded that Reverend Coleman and others were with the golden calf of the Merrill Lynch bull, who has been breeding without fail for certain of our citizens. Job is seeing reality not at all as his friends and his religion would teach it. In this reality that Job is seeing, God does not protect anyone from dangers. In this reality that Job is seeing, God does not reward anyone with privileges or power or money. God does not punish awful behavior with awful diseases. This is the reality he's seeing, and this is no intellectual game for him. He is not thrilled to be in rebellion against God, not at all. His worldview is shifting. His eye is opening on all who suffer innocently as he suffers. But there is a change. When you're no longer your sole concern in sorrow, then your sorrow has changed. It's not gone, but it's different when you begin to see others. Your whole self begins to shift. Job is changing. You know, it's extremely difficult to come to a new view, a new worldview on reality. You can no more pick up a new worldview than you could pick a new body when you're tired of your old one. Your whole identity is formed around your worldview. Or maybe it's the other way around, that it's not too hard to show that we construct our worldview. Maybe the two are so intimately linked you couldn't distinguish what's built first and what next. But we are very, very stuck. Stuck on the idea that our view is not just our view, that it's reality. We're really stuck on that. Try telling an adolescent he's passing through a phase. Some fun in that conversation. Try telling someone, my mother of blessed memory used to say with some exasperation, that she couldn't understand how you could be a Republican and a Christian. That's a worldview shocker for some, anyway. We hate to confront the possibility that our worldview is pinned not to the heavens above, but to our own size, to our own needs. So there's nothing more unthinkable than a new worldview. That's really not possible, to think up a new worldview. And yet they come. When it comes as an earthquake. Job says, when I think of it, let the it be the new worldview that's coming to him. When I think of it, I am dismayed and shuddering seizes my flesh. Why do the wicked live? How often is the lamp of the wicked put out? How often does calamity come upon them? Not often. This is shaking the foundations. Do you have a feel for this kind of earthquake? It's like this. If God does not work as I thought God works, there are only three possibilities to explain the new discovery. Either one, I'm crazy, and I'm no longer able to read reality. Or two, there is no God, and there never was. That was the choice I made when I was 14. Or three, and I changed it when I was 20. the third possibility, God, whatever God is, stands beyond whatever I've thought. Back last December, we called that the via negativa, learning from what God is not, not my thoughts. My thoughts are not your thoughts, says the Lord. If one chooses to assert her sanity, not to make the unscientific decision that there must not be any God because I have the evidence that God doesn't do what I thought God should do. If one moves to that third option, one will change. It's an earthquake. What courage it takes. What courage to do the real science, to wonder who God is when God, as you thought, vanishes from the world as you really see it. Such is the courage of the poet of Job, this courage to question openly, really openly, as no one in his society seemed willing to do, to judge from the record of the scriptures. He's pretty much all alone. Some psalmists take the same effort. Only Psalm 88 completely conforms to the astonishing courage, the difficult enunciation of Job. How often, says the scientist Job, does God distribute pains in his anger? Not often. How often are the wicked like straw before the wind and like chaff that the storm carries away? Not often. The poet of Job had the courage of this true science, which is the courage of faith to see what is. Now, this is a mystery. If our worldview is like a set of blinders on a horse that keeps us from seeing what's not needful so that we can get where we think we need to go, if our worldview is like a lens that filters out everything that our self-system can't stand to see, the old rose-colored glass idea. If our worldview is like our immune system, killing off everything new that comes in, well, then how on earth do we ever come to a new worldview? How do we ever see a new thing in its itness, in its true nature, and begin to step away from our old worldview and become something new? How does this happen? It is so easy for the thousands, for the millions to ignore, dismiss, imprison, and slaughter the weak, the powerless, the oppressed, the rebellious. So easy for the majority to ignore it all, whether by the violence of dictatorship or the violence of the American methods, which are done through doing nothing decade after decade. How indeed does the world ever pull its wheels from the ruts of injustice which are crushing the least and the lost beneath? How does this change ever become possible? The logic of our question requires this answer. Since the power and coherence of a system, of a self, or a tradition, or a nation, or a large company, since the power and coherence of a system have no inherent reason to stop doing what they're doing, or to start seeing what they're not seeing, there must be a hidden force, something growing within us, something insisting that from time to time we shed our shell and become vulnerable to growing, to becoming something more than we were. And it must be also that we have a power to resist that force. Otherwise, by the nature of things, we'd have become angels. And we have not become angels. In individuals, that power to resist the growth that insists from within is called neurosis. It's called addiction. Some other psychopathology. In larger systems, in societies, the power to resist, we just talked of it. It's reactionary politics of the violent kind or the American kind. It is civil religion. It is traditionalism. Not tradition, but traditionalism, where the past is itself valued for itself. But if our self, whether a personal self or the public self of the society, if our self is a little bit supple, a little bit open, there's the mystery, then from time to time some fire within requires the death of the old body, the death of the old view for the sake of the new. So the mystery is in the question, whence the suppleness, sometimes stronger than the resistance to all change? We know the stories from the sciences about these great changes, about Copernicus and Galileo, who allowed in the new and saw the sun at the center of a planetary system, and how the church, the great millions of that age, promised to kill Galileo unless he said, no, I didn't see what I saw. Oh, cold. We know how Darwin began to shake up with the new, seeing with his own eye and his careful study our biological ancestors. And equally, we know about the resistance. There are men seeking to rule this nation who prefer magical stories to science. And we've seen in this last 100 years how Einstein and quantum physicists in his trail revealed that time and space are not at all as we suppose. That nothing is at the center of everything, literally. That nothing is at the center of everything. And we know, too, the stories from our social sciences of these great shifts, these earthquakes that have come, how something within has but of late pushed societies toward new visions of equality with the persons of color across the world, with women, with gay, with disabled. And we know that our eyes are still quite blinded for many whom we do not see or have not begun to see in their fullness. Of course, resistance to the stranger has been powerful and appalling. We're not very nimble with this process, but let's see it for what it is. All of these earthquakes in world vision, in world view, in every one of them, the vision brings in more of the creation than we had seen before. Our field of vision expands. In consequence, we see more and more, and we see that we are not ourselves the center of reality. The very thing the infant so imagines, if there is imagination in a newborn, as the truth that I am the center, slowly is drawn away from us as we mature, both personally and socially. Something is calling us out of ourself. This is the mystery. This is our calling. This is our science. How to be called out of ourself. The poet Juan Gonzalo Rosé touches on this process in a poem called La Pregunta. I'll read a little in Spanish, mostly in English. Mi madre me decía, si matas a pedradas los pajaritos blancos, Dios te va a castigar. If you kill white birds with stones, God will punish you. Si pegas a tu amigo en el de carita de asno, Dios le va a castigar. If you strike your friend, the one with the donkey face, God will punish you. It was the sign of God in two sticks. His 10 theological commandments fitting in my hand like 10 more fingers. But today, they say to me, if you don't love war, if you don't kill a dove every day, Dios te castigará. God will punish you. If you don't strike the black, if you don't hate the red man, God will punish you. If to the poor you give ideas instead of a kiss, if you speak to them of justice instead of love, God will punish you. God will punish you. ¿No es este nuestro Dios, verdad, mamá? That isn't our God, is it, mama? The risk and the courage of the poet of Job from 2,500 years ago set this pattern by which persons and whole peoples come to see what they have not been willing to see. As Job says, when I think of it, shuddering seizes my flesh. And still, he is willing to think of it. Why do the wicked live on? What sort of a world is this where no God is limiting our freedom to do evil or our freedom to do good? Do you want to take a look with Job? I'm reading a book called Winner Take All Politics by Jacob Hacker and Pearson. The subtitle is How Washington Made the Rich Richer and Turned Its Back on the Middle Class. The two authors went in pursuit of a puzzle, a mystery, a riddle of our times. Why do the wealthy win? Or at least, why have they been winning for over 30 years? They are few in number. Why do they win? The author's findings horrify me. When I think of them, I am dismayed. To quote Job, the authors prove, for example, that the so-called education gap, which we're being told about all the time, oh, the problem is that some part of Americans aren't well enough educated to earn the big bucks anymore. They prove that that is entirely false. It does not explain what's been going on. They prove that the modest increase in household wealth enjoyed over the last two generations is almost entirely due to the fact that women have added hours of workplace wages to the households of America. In other words, on an hourly basis, we've all been getting much poorer, almost all. Of all income growth generated by our economy since the late 1970s, 36% of all of that income went to the top 1%. And 20% of all that income went to the top 1/10%. One out of every 1,000 households took 1/5 of all the increase of wealth of this country unto itself. How? Why do the wealthy win? Why is it so easy for them? The authors offer this. There are quotations from leaders that back it up. The classical view, a quote, the classical view of the market held by many economic elites distills Adam Smith's nuanced view of markets and human nature down to its free market vapors and then mixes it with a Calvinist social Darwinism that sees economic success as a sign of superior personal character and the reverse as a sign of individual moral failing. Oh boy, why do the wealthy win? Partly because the false God who died with Job is alive and well in America. Partly because we are Rip Van Winkle people who do not want to wake more than once every couple of generations to the possibility of a renewed comity. The argument of these authors seems to me unassailable. The wealthy have won since the late 1970s because they organized. That is their main point. They organized in the late 1970s to overturn the previous 50 years' worth of progress toward balanced society, and they organized to make laws that favor wealth. There is nothing that pleases those who are organized for the wealth more than our obsession with presidential politics, where we put all our energy into the notion that one man will save us. And then when the election is over, we cry or we cheer, and we do not organize. In several public speeches lately, I have been holding up this concept that when a people fail to pay the poor enough to honor their dignity, and when they fail so to tax the rich that altogether the word to the rich is, there is no point in paying one human being a million times more than another. It makes no sense that when we are so distorted as this, we have forgotten what a human life is for. Now, where is God in this awesome distortion of human value, which the poet of Job saw so long ago, and so many sages since, and most surely our Lord Jesus? If we would be strong in faith, if we would be mature in seeing, if we will not pretend that God is safely in control, how's that phrase, God's in his heavens, all right with the world, that God is safely in control of our evil, and if we will stop pretending that any good man at the top of power is able to solve our nation's sorrows by himself or herself, although a greedy man can make our sorrows sorer, if we will stop all that, then we may feel where God is moving, deeper down, deeper in than we ever thought when we were children, or as long as we had remained childish. We will see that wealth and power have no principle of self-limitation. They are unguided missiles. They win and they win and they win as long as they can until they are stopped by a larger force. It is as simple as that. And such force comes in two kinds. One, there is the force of disaster. It comes in the economy. It comes in the environment. It comes in social relations. It comes in war. And power will always lead to disasters, because power and wealth always overreach, because they have no principle of self-control. They always, historically, always destroy the society on which they depend. Is this the limiting work of God? A powerful question. There is, however, the other force, the moral force, that upwelling of a desire to see what is so, that irresistible yearning to grow full of the wisdom of God, to join hands with others of all the faiths, whatever their race may be, and declare that all children of the living God are surely kin to me. Is this God's limiting work? Jesus says so. Jesus, who, according to Luke, went down with them and stood on a level place. Did you ever notice that? Matthew says he went up on the mount, and Luke says he went down on a level place. These two cats have some different information to carry with their stories. Jesus says, "Woe to you wealthy, for you have received your comfort." The word there in Greek is the same as the one for the comforter, the paraclete, the Holy Spirit. You've received your Spirit. This is all you get, is the stuff that you pulled to yourself. What swift wisdom Jesus brings. As Job said, the prosperity of the rich, it's in their hands. But now Jesus makes it plainer, God has nothing to do with it. That's the point. God has nothing to do with it. There are none of the spiritual resources available through wealth for wealth's sake. It's a dead end. If you would set your eye on the prize where your God invites you to look in Christ, no longer will you dream of saviors up on a high place, able to pull you up. Be they pastors or presidents. No longer dreaming like that. Rather, whether from the place of privilege or disprivilege, we will understand ourselves at one with those who suffer all this world over, just as Job did when he began to lift his eye upon the world that is, just as Jesus did. We say it in our communion liturgy every month. We will make ourselves one, and we will save this nation and even this planet from its otherwise inevitable disaster. And we will live out Howard Thurman's concluding words from that small volume, Jesus and the Disinherited. What then is the word of the religion of Jesus to those who stand with their backs against the wall? There must be the clearest possible understanding in them of the anatomy of the issues that face them. They must recognize fear and deception and hatred, each for what it is. And then the disinherited will know for themselves that there is a spirit at work in life and in the hearts of humans which is committed to overcoming the world. It is universal. It knows no age, no race, no culture, and no condition. For the privileged and the underprivileged alike, if the individual puts at the disposal of the Spirit the needful dedication and discipline, that person can live effectively in the chaos of the present, that high destiny of a child of God. Amen.